We come this morning to the verse 3, the first of what are known as the Beatitudes, the first of 9 statements of blessing that the Savior pronounces at the beginning of His great Sermon on the Mount. As we said last time, the theme in this first section of the sermon is true happiness and how men may obtain it. It should not be a surprise to us, and yet it's something that could easily be overlooked in our reading of the chapter, that the teaching of Christ immediately leads us to blessing. The very first word that He says as He begins to teach the disciples and those who have gathered around Him is the word blessed. And here we have a wonderful demonstration of the simple truth that it is the teaching of Christ and of Christ alone that is the way to blessedness, the way to true happiness. Those who listen to His word, those who hear His voice, those who have a desire to be taught by Him, as we saw the disciples had in coming to Him, in focusing their attention upon Him, in listening to His words, and rushing to His side as soon as He indicated that He was going to teach and to preach, they come to Him. Those who follow in that way and act in that fashion are those who will very soon know something about blessing. They'll know something about the blessing of God. They will learn from the Savior Himself how they may be blessed in their own hearts and in their own lives by God Himself. In a sense, you have here in this thought a summary of the whole purpose and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to open His mouth, to teach and to speak to men in order that they might be blessed. He put that a slightly different way Himself over in John chapter 3 and the verse 16. Viewing His purpose from a negative perspective, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He did not come to pronounce a curse. He did not come to pronounce condemnation. No, He condemns sin, but He comes to set before men the way of blessing. He comes to set before all who will hear Him how they may be those who are blessed of God. That is the purpose of His coming. Acts chapter 3 and the verse 26, and Peter is speaking to the Jews, and he says, "This unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities." It is the overall great purpose of the life and ministry of Christ to bring men into the blessing of God. And here we have an outworking of that purpose in this sermon. And it's seen in the simple fact that we observe in verse 3 that the very first word that He speaks is the word blessed. The Lord wants you to be blessed. That is the will of God for your life. That's why He's brought us together here today, that we might hear His voice and that we might be blessed in our souls. For you see, none but those who know and obey Christ can be blessed. None but those who come, as the disciples here of old came to Him, and submit to His teaching, and obey His word, those are the people that God blesses. Now, I think we have said already that true happiness is set before us in these verses. We have seen that the word blessed simply means to be happy. True happiness, God-given joy, is set before us in this section of the sermon. That's Christ's purpose in preaching. Not only that we might come to know the blessing of God, but that in being blessed by God, we would enter into the fullest, most perfect joy and delight of soul. It's interesting, too, just to remember that the Savior is here instructing not only his disciples, but those from that number that have just, in the immediate context, been called as apostles. They're going to have a special duty, a special calling to go and to preach Christ and to be prominent in the work of the Savior and the work of his church after Christ returns to glory in the wake of his crucifixion and resurrection. And these are men who need to learn that as they go preaching, the first theme that should be on their lips and prominent in their message is that they have been called by God to set before men the way of happiness and blessing. As I contemplated that thought, I was reminded of what Moses said away back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and the verse 19, where he is bringing his sermon, his final sermon, to a conclusion. There, as he is reminding Israel of what God has done for them in the past and setting before them the duties that they face as they very shortly will cross the Jordan and enter Canaan. He says this, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live." It is the preacher's great duty to set before men the way of blessing, that men might choose life, that they might choose the blessing of God, and so avoid the curse and the censure and the condemnation of God and the death eternally that that choice will bring. The Savior here sets before us the way of true happiness. It's something that the heart of man, of course, yearns for. And though he yearns for it, he can never find it from any other source but from the words and the teaching and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we give attention to these words, we cannot fail to find true joy, everlasting happiness, and the blessing of God. The first of the Beatitudes, found in the verse 3, will be our consideration this morning. We want to notice two things. First of all, that true happiness begins with an understanding of our spiritual bankruptcy. True happiness begins with an understanding, with a recognition that we are bankrupt in the sight of God by nature. Now the fact that the Savior begins here is indicative of the paramount importance of the lesson that he is teaching us here. He is considering the subject of happiness. I suppose there are many places where we could think of beginning if we are to contemplate that subject. We could think of a variety of starting points to consider the topic of true happiness and real joy. But the Savior, in starting where he does, indicates to us that this is central. Here is something of paramount importance. Here, if you like, is the very foundation of all true happiness. Here is where true joy begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, peace and joy that man may experience, but that is not built on the recognition that in the sight of God they are nothing, is peace and joy that is false. It's peace and joy that will feel and will come to nothing and will disappoint eternally. Now the Lord, I think we need to understand right away, is not speaking here of material poverty. He is not speaking of financial hardship and poverty. He is not speaking of poverty relating to earthly or temporal things at all. He is speaking, look at the words carefully, of the poor in spirit. They are the poor in a spiritual sense. He is speaking of spiritual manners. A rich man, in terms of earthly possessions, may be poor in spirit and be saved. A poor man may be anything but poor in spirit and so never come to know the blessing of God. I think that you will readily understand and recognize that it is not material or financial poverty that is in view here. Financial poverty does not qualify men for the blessing of God. It doesn't qualify men for salvation. It doesn't qualify man for the removal of the curse of God that is over the head of every man by nature because of his sin. The popery in its monasteries may promote poverty as a means of obtaining the blessing of God. But poverty doesn't qualify us. Poverty in a financial or material sense does not qualify us for the blessing of the Lord. Now, it is true that a man who is poor in financial terms or poor in material terms may be more likely to be poor in spirit. That is true. It is more likely that the poor man who has nothing of this world's goods, it's true to say that he will be more easily convinced that he has nothing before God than the rich man who has surrounded himself with so many things and so many temporal good things. He's hard to convince that he has need of anything before God. The rich man is, by and large, and generally speaking, a man who is satisfied, feels his need of nothing, whereas the poor man in material terms will be more easily convinced, yes, you have needs, you have need before God. But while that may be true, we need to remember that it is not material poverty that the Savior is speaking about here. How much or how little we have of this world's goods really has very little impact on the state of our soul before God. It's obvious that the Savior is speaking here of a state of soul that is quite distinct from and separate from any material or external considerations. Now we learn from the Word of God, and this text would cause us to reflect for a moment or two upon it, the fact that men are morally bankrupt before the Lord. That is their state before God. They are moral bankrupts. The word that the Savior uses here is one that is well chosen. The word translated poor, because it is a word of great depth and meaning. Literally, it is the word for a beggar, the word for a man who cannot in any way, shape or form, keep himself. He cannot work to support himself. He has no resources of any kind. He is, according to the word that's used here, the kind of man who can only survive on the mercy or charity of others. He has nothing to keep body and soul together. We know that there are those who are classed as poor, but they have something. They have something that they can meet the basic necessities of life. They may not have the great luxuries that others may enjoy, but body and soul are provided for. They're kept together, and they have the means at hand of maintaining life. But the word that is used here is a word that indicates that this man has absolutely nothing to even keep himself alive. He doesn't have the means of keeping body and soul together, and he's like to die if it's not for the charity and the mercy of others. That's the kind of image that's set before us here in the word, the poor. What a representation of the sinner. Because by nature we are absolutely destitute of merit and worth before God. We are absolute bankrupts in the eyes of the Lord, having no means in and of ourselves to produce anything to obtain eternal life. We can't work, we can't earn it, we can do nothing to satisfy that great debt that we owe to God. We are utterly and absolutely destitute before him. You remember the rich man over in Luke chapter 12, the man who had much of this world's goods. And he says to himself, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see how the distinction is made between those spiritual riches and earthly riches. And the man had everything as far as the world was concerned, but he had nothing before God. And dying in that state, what does the Lord say of him? He's a fool. And we see in the portion that he was destined for damnation. He died as a fool and he was damned as a fool because he had nothing before God. He had everything the world could offer, but he is not rich toward God. Man in his natural state is not rich toward God. He is rather destitute. He is poor. He is a beggar, morally speaking. There is nothing that he can either do or say, nothing by which he may earn or work up favor with God and obtain eternal life. And then rather than being under God's blessing, he's under God's curse. He is indeed a poverty-stricken individual, poor, destitute of soul. But there is a world of difference, an eternity of difference, between being bankrupt before God and being what the Savior describes here as poor in spirit. The Savior, you see, is speaking in verse 3 of those who have actually come to realize and to see their state before God. You think about it. If all that was needed to obtain the blessing of God was to be bankrupt before God, then every sinner would be blessed. If the only thing that was required to have the blessing of God and to be truly happy was to be a sinner, then every sinner would be happy and be blessed. But that's not what the Lord is saying here. He is making the distinction between those who are moral bankrupt and those who now know that's what they are before God. To be poor in spirit is to recognize what I am before God. It is to recognize, yes, I have nothing. I am only a beggar before God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. He pronounces his blessing upon those who have come to know and have come to sense their worthlessness before God in their sin. That's who he's talking about. Now the modern liberal preacher may take these words and say, blessed are the poor, and pronounce a blessing upon those who are less fortunate in society and have less or nothing of this world's goods. But the Lord is not speaking in those terms. That is a perversion of what the Savior is saying here. He is saying, blessed are those, happy are those, they're the blessed of God, when you come to realize that in God's eyes you're a moral, spiritual bankrupt, that you have nothing, that you're only a beggar. That's what he's saying. That is where blessing begins. That is where true spiritual and indeed eternal joy commences. They have seen God. They have seen God in his holiness. They have looked upon the thrice holy Jehovah and they have seen the claims that God makes of them. They've looked into their own heart and they see I have nothing with which to satisfy the demands that God's law makes of me. I am nothing before God. I am a worthless, helpless, bankrupt, destitute sinner. That's where blessing and happiness begins. The poor in spirit then is a man who sees, who acknowledges and confesses before God, I have nothing. I am nothing. I am a beggar before God. The marks of this spiritual poverty that the Savior commends then would be, number one, humility. Humility before God. The man who is poor in spirit, who has come to recognize I'm a beggar in the eyes of God because of my sin, that will be a humble man. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 66 and the verse 2, brings a promise from the Lord. The final part of Isaiah 66 and 2. But to this man will I look. He's speaking in the context in terms of being a king. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. All these things, verse 2, have mine hand made. And as the King of kings, as the Lord of glory, he says this, to this man I will condescend to look, to take notice of, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Poverty of spirit, linked here with trembling before God, linked here with that brokenness and humility of heart and contrition of spirit in the presence of the Lord. The man who is poor in spirit, the man who the Savior says here is a blessed and a happy man, will not be a man who's filled with arrogance and pride. What is he to be proud of? What is he to be proud of? He has come to recognize and to realize, I'm just a beggar in God's eyes. That's what I am. I have nothing more to be proud of in myself than a beggar. The poor in spirit will be one who has low views of himself, high views of God. He will be one who is in subjection to Christ. We'll be thinking in a moment or two about how the poor in spirit are brought into the kingdom of heaven. See what's said there in verse 3. Well, does that not indicate that the poor in spirit is a man who's marked by the spirit of subjection? He's in subjection to Christ, in humble subjection to Christ as his king. The marks of this spiritual poverty then are humility. Then we can say that those who are poor in spirit rely absolutely upon God for everything that is necessary for salvation. The picture in this word, poor, is of a beggar who has his hand outstretched, crouching down, holding out his hand for mercy, ready to take whatever is given to him. Those who are poor in spirit, who recognize that they are indeed just beggars before God, will be those who will welcome Christ, will welcome the Savior. It doesn't matter what terms are attached to the promise of life. It doesn't matter what terms are attached to the promises of the gospel. If this is what God has provided for me, I want it. I will take Christ. I will welcome Christ. The beggar who has come to see that that's all that he is won't turn his nose up at the Savior, won't turn his nose up at Christ. How often we've seen men do that. They're bankrupt before God and the Lord, perhaps through a word of witness that we have brought, offers them Christ. And don't want any of that. Don't want Christ. Don't want the Savior. The poor in spirit are those who will welcome Christ and rely upon God for everything that is necessary for their salvation. There is obviously going to be a great sense of that mercy is needed at every turn. The poor in spirit are those who are looking for mercy. As we've said, the word indicates that the man can't even live unless by the charity of others. Recognizes the need for the mercy of God. Unless the Lord has mercy upon me, then I'm lost. I'm doomed. Let me show you an example in Scripture of a man who's poor in spirit. In Luke chapter 18 and the verse 13, you will perhaps know the incident that is referred to here of the publican and the Pharisee going up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee goes up and he stands in the courts of God and he prays and he rejoices that he's not as other men are. He's better than other men. And he goes on to list all that he does. He rehearses it all in the sight of God. But in verse 13, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. Repeated action. Not just one instance, but he went on smiting himself upon the breast and saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now there you have an example in that illustration that the Savior gives of a man who's poor in spirit. The publican was one who was noted for his love of money. And if he was anything like the other publicans that we come across in the Gospels, he had plenty of it, or he had obtained it fraudulently and by illegal business practices and by the most brutal and cruel tactics to extort money from those around him. But he had come to see that in God's eyes he was a beggar. In God's eyes he was an outcast, and that there was only one basis upon which God would be merciful to him. Because the word that he uses there, God be merciful to me, a sinner, literally is God be propitiated to me, a sinner. He knew that there was only one basis whereby God's anger would be put away, and that was on the basis of atonement and on the basis of the blood. God be merciful to me, a sinner. How few there are who really feel like this, who like this man abominate themselves, who readily cast aside as just so many filthy rags the accumulation of the beggar, throw them aside. Whatever righteousness we have of ourselves, we cast us aside. Like Paul said, as so much dung, as Isaiah said, like filthy rags, as Bartimaeus felt, casting away his old cloak, the beggar's garment, casting it away and coming before God and saying, Lord, I am nothing. I never will be anything. But will you not have mercy upon me on the basis of the blood of the Lamb? That's the poor in spirit. How few there are like that. How few there are who will subscribe to the idea that they're a beggar before God. The modern gospel does everything to try and inflate man's notion of himself. Tries to promote self-esteem. Tries to bring out those qualities of leadership and those good points that are supposed to be in the heart of man. Well, the Savior takes a very different stance on the matter. In the beginning to an experience of true happiness and the blessing of God is this understanding. I am a beggar in the eyes of God. Now, this principle is not only for the sinner. It is for the believer. You will notice here that the Savior is primarily addressing disciples. He's addressing those too that he has called now as an apostle. And I think that we are justified in saying, from a human perspective, the apostle was raised up to the very chiefest and highest ranks of men in the Church of Jesus Christ. As far as their office was concerned, it was the greatest that the Church has known. And yet the Lord says to these men, here is where the blessing of God begins. If you want the blessing of God in your life as a disciple, as a Christian, as a servant of the Lord, you need to realize that the blessing of God and happiness and joy comes to those who realize that they're nothing. They're beggars in the eyes of the Lord. Luke chapter 6 and the verse 20 makes it even clearer there that the Savior is addressing these words directly to the disciples. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He's addressing them particularly. Blessed be ye poor. He called them beggars. Isn't that a remarkable thing? He looked at them and he said, blessed be ye beggars. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You see, the child of God is one who not only realized one day, I'm a beggar in the eyes of God, but that is to be our constant thinking of myself and in myself. I never was and never will be anything other than a beggar before God. Now, Paul is very careful in how he phrases this thought, and we should learn from his carefulness. In Romans 7 and the verse 18, he says this, I know, and then he goes on to put in a little proviso, that is, in my flesh. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There is no good thing in me, he says. Now, I know that the Spirit of God dwells in me. I know that Christ dwells in me. And he's careful to exclude that from his consideration here. I'm not speaking about the indwelling Christ. Paul could never say that about the Savior who dwelt within him. But as far as I am concerned, as far as my being, as far as my flesh, my nature is concerned, there is nothing good or worthy in me. The Savior instructed these very same disciples in Luke 17 and the verse 10. When ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, when you've done everything, when you've proved yourself a faithful servant in one sense, when you have shown yourself ready to obey and you have done the will of God, here's what you're to say. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We've done nothing. We're unprofitable. Unprofitable servants. Because the Christian, if he would be happy and if he would enjoy the blessing of God, must never get away from this fact, that as far as I am concerned, in me there is no good thing. As far as my flesh, my physical being, as far as my life is concerned, my service is concerned, I'm just a beggar in the eyes of God. That is where happiness begins. I trust that we have come to realize that. I trust that is the thought that dominates our day-to-day living, that I am nothing. And in order to be anything, I must have Christ. The Lord pronounces that kind of thinking blessed and happy. The believer's happiness, our joy, only rest on this fact. I am nothing. Christ is everything. That is the basis of Christian joy and true happiness. But you will notice, secondly, that the poor in spirit are said to be blessed because they are assured of the kingdom of heaven. That's what makes them blessed. It's what makes them happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is the possession of the kingdom of God that makes a man truly happy. That's what constitutes true happiness. It is to have the kingdom of heaven. It is to be in the kingdom of heaven. It is to be sure of that kingdom. Now the Savior is speaking here about that glorious gospel provision that God has made for the guilty in Christ. They're aliens by nature, but by grace they're brought into the kingdom, and there's grace for them to live now, and there's glory awaiting for them in eternity. There's atonement made, there's justification, there's reconciliation to God. This is all brought together here in this little phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Here are men who are brought into God's kingdom, no longer strangers, but made fellow citizens with the saints, brought into the number of the people of the Lord. And you'll see here that God in His mercy gives and promises the fullness of gospel blessing to those who realize they're nothing. Earthly kings, we are told in Scripture, on occasions of great generosity would say, ask what you like and I'll give it to you, up to the half of my kingdom. But you see the generosity of God here. Recognize that you're a beggar and that you're worthless, and I'll give you the whole kingdom. The kingdom of God belongs to those who see themselves as nothing. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Recognize that you're nothing in the eyes of God, and the Lord will give you everything. The Lord will give you everything that grace can bestow. He'll give you pardon. He'll give you grace to defeat sin, to live in victory, to go on in the service of God. All that the kingdom of God entails is given to those who will recognize themselves as nothing. Here's the secret of greatness then. Here's the secret of enjoying God's best and enjoying everything that God can give us. It's to live realizing I'm a beggar. I'm nothing. And then the Lord will bestow grace upon us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Surely that's a prize worth having. It's a prize worth obtaining. And this is why poverty here of soul is counted as such a blessed thing, because it is the means of obtaining all that God can give. What a qualification the Lord places upon receiving the kingdom. Realize you're a beggar. Confess you're a beggar. Understand and acknowledge it. Live in the light of that truth, and God will give you everything that grace can provide. God resists the proud, we're told, but He gives grace to the humble. There's no room for God to bless those who refuse to recognize they're a beggar. But He'll give the kingdom and all that that means to those who will only confess and realize, I'm a beggar before God. In these words, surely there is the greatest exaltation and transformation imaginable to the mind of man. See what happens. What blessing is here? From a beggar to a prince. From a beggar to a kingdom. Blessed are the beggars. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is that not what Hannah was singing about in 1 Samuel chapter 2? And the verse 6, where her soul is rejoiced at what God has done for her. 1 Samuel 2 and the verse 6, verse 7, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. That's what God does for the sinner. That's what God will do for those who confess themselves to be nothing before Him. He exalts them from beggary to princedom. Ephesians 2 and 6, He has lifted us up. And in the context, it's from the grave. We're dead in trespasses and sins, but Christ hath, or God hath raised us up with Christ to sit with Him on the throne in heavenly place. Revelation 1, 5 and 6, the saints sing that God has made us kings and priests by the blood of the Lamb. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, ye know that for your sakes, though He was rich, became poor. It's the same word, same root. He became a beggar, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. What a transformation. What exaltation. is spoken of here. No wonder the Lord uses the word blessed. Happy are those who are lifted from the dunghill and set with Christ. Theirs is the kingdom. They share as kings with Him in that kingdom. What assurance there is here that if there is in our soul today a recognition, I am nothing before God, that's not something to get down in the mouth about. That's not something to become depressed about. It's something to rejoice in. God has shown you the truth. He has shown you what you really are. By His grace you've come to realize it. And realizing that you have God's word here, that you're in the kingdom. The kingdom of God belongs to those who will say, I'm only a beggar before God. At times, you know, we look on ourselves and it becomes depressive. We say, Lord, I've done nothing, I am nothing. I'm just useless, I feel myself to be a beggar. And so often the devil can turn that around and he can depress us with those thoughts. But you know, the Savior has said, if that's the way you're thinking, you're a happy man. You're a blessed man. Because yours is the kingdom of God. All that God can give to men is yours because you realize you are nothing before Him. Have you come to realize that? Is that how you live? Is that how you start every day? Lord, I'm only a beggar. And if I'm going to be anything for God or do anything for God today, then I need something now from the Lord. Surely that's how, if we think of the illustration of the man who's reduced to begging, is that not how he begins every day? I have nothing. And if I'm going to feel any comfort or any joy or any happiness, maybe it even gets to the point if I'm going to be alive at the end of this day, I need somebody to give me something. Well, that's really how we should begin the day. That's how we should live. Lord, I depend upon You for life. I depend upon You for energy, for power to serve God. If I'm going to be anything today, Lord, I need something now from Your hand. And we should pray those kind of prayers with the energy, with the zeal, with the fervor, with the passion with which the beggar seeks charity. For he knows well-being, his comfort depends upon him obtaining something. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the Savior said. Theirs, kingdom of heaven. What a strange thing. What a contradictory thing. Those who realize they have nothing are promised everything. The Lord give us an understanding that this is indeed what we are. May we as God's people endeavor to live with this knowledge ever before us. I'm nothing, Lord. Will You make me something? What a happy position to be in. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for Jesus' sake.